I want to say good morning and welcome to the Assembly. We're very glad to be here. It's been about 4 years or so since we were last here. If you don't remember me, that's fine. If you come up and introduce yourself, I would appreciate that so that I can remember your name. Last time we were here, we had our daughter Emma with us. She was our only child at the time, and she's with her grandparents this week, and we have two other children with us. We have little Indy and Barrick. Barrick's about 7 months old right now. It's good to have my wife and my kids with me, and we're looking forward to being with you throughout this week. The title of our sermon this morning is Deja Vu, and I hope you'll understand why we've entitled it that way. By the time we reach the end of the sermon, we're going to be dealing out of Acts chapter 12, but to kind of set our focus, I invite you to open up to Acts chapter 1. We're going to hit several points along the way leading up to chapter 12. I realize this is a reading. I have not forgotten that. We're going to have a little bit of a longer introduction today, but we will in a moment have a word of prayer. The primary focus of the book of Acts, if I could sum it up in one sentence, is that Christ reigns. Now, what's odd about that is there are entire doctrines that people have come up with that miss that point. But that's a fact that is established from Acts chapter 1 and flows throughout the rest of the book, is what ties everything together, that the fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected, sitting at God's right hand, reigning at this very moment. If you will, notice with me Acts chapter 1, verse 6. The disciples on this occasion, they ask him a question. Now this question comes after 40 days of personal instruction by Christ. Their question is not off-centered as many feel it is. It's actually a good question. The Bible reads there, verse 6 of chapter 1, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now why are they asking this question? They're asking it because they realize Jesus came to be king, to establish his kingdom. Remember, he taught, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so they're asking him a question about timing. Notice the response that Jesus gives. Jesus' response is about timing. He says, "It's not for you to know," verse 7, "the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What Jesus is doing in this instruction here, he's ignoring their question about timing. The reason he's doing that is because the question of timing would include both the inauguration and the consummation of the kingdom. He's willing to talk about the inaugurating of the kingdom, but not the consummation. We'll talk about that as we go along. But what he does do is he says, go to Jerusalem, wait till you receive power, and then here are your marching orders. Here's how we are going to go about conquering the world. We're going to start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea and Samaria, and then to worldwide domination with the gospel. He came to establish his kingdom over all the earth. And that's what he's commissioning them to do. Look at Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 32. "Then this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter, in establishing the reign of Christ, goes back to David, the great king. And David was looking up to Christ, his king, and the reign that he would establish. And God has made this Jesus Lord, that is, King and Christ, or King and Messiah. Verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's an important formula right there, in the name of Jesus Christ. This means by the authority of the reigning king, you must do this to become a citizen of his kingdom. Notice how this phrase begins to be expounded upon. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Peter begins preaching constantly, repetitively, in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, that is. Chapter 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Peter and John are brought in before the council and their question. The question is, by what name, or in other words, by what authority are you doing these things, teaching these things, healing this man? Notice the response, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's saying, there is no other name. You want to know what name we are preaching in? We are preaching in the name of Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. In other words, he is the foundation of God's new temple that you have rejected. It is by his authority that we teach these things. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Here are two uneducated men standing before the most educated men in all Israel. And these educated men, they realize what? These men had to have been with Jesus. You know, about 40 or 50 days prior, they had crucified Christ. They thought they were solving the problem, but now it's as if there's two of them. We killed one, and now they're beginning to multiply. There's two. And they're marveling. Verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten it them, that from now on they speak in no other to no man in this name. We cannot have them continuing to preach in the name of the risen Christ. Now, in chapter 5, the first beating is handed out. You can't just threaten these men. You're going to have to raise the ante and begin beating them. Verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Don't preach in his name. We can't help but preach in his name. Do your worst. You can beat us, you can threaten us, whatever. But they would not cease preaching in the name of Jesus. Things have to escalate once again. And in chapter 7, you have the first martyr in Stephen. Verse 54, chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's the same emotion that came upon people on the day of Pentecost. Those people were cut to the heart and they said, men, brethren, what should we do? Now on this occasion, they are again cut to the heart, but the reaction is quite different. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What's Stephen doing here? He is witnessing to the fact that Jesus is standing at God's right hand reigning. And he was crying out to the Lord, his Savior, as he dies, proclaiming the name of the risen Jesus. Persecution breaks out in a way that it had never broken out in Israel before. Now they are rampantly killing Christians. All throughout chapters 8 through 11, God uses the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem as fuel for spreading the gospel. Wherever they go, the more they try to crush Christians, the more the gospel spreads. And we see there the message going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria And then the conversion of Cornelius as the gospel is opened up to Gentiles and the entire world, just like the king had commissioned in chapter 1. That brings us to chapter 12, where we're going to spend our time this morning. The focus is shifting almost permanently away from Jerusalem in the book of Acts. You will have a scene where they have a council in chapter 15 because of some controversy. You'll have a scene later on in the book where Saul is arrested, but the main focus of evangelism is no longer in Jerusalem. And so as the Jerusalem saga kind of draws to a close, there's a really important scene here that I want to spend our time paying attention to. And this is a scene that I've not always appreciated fully or understood what was taking place. This is a pivotal moment in the book of Acts, and I want to focus in here and keep in the back of your mind what we have established. In the name of Jesus, all these things are done. Christ reigns, and what's going on in chapter 12 has something to do with the reign of Christ. Before we go further, let's go to God in word of prayer. In the book of Acts, in chapter 12, you have a scene that is presented in what I would call five layers. It's important to notice how the story is being told, because how the story is told lends insight into the point that the writer is trying to make as he records it. And so I want to bear a point for just a moment, and I want to talk about the structure of the story. The story begins in Acts chapter 1, going in verses 1 through 5, and we have what is called a Herod layer. There's a story that's introduced there about Herod, and then when you get down toward the end of the story, in chapter 12, verses 20 through 23, you have another story about Herod. This is what I would call the Herod layers. Okay, this is very intentional in how it's told. In verses 6 through 11, you have a prison escape. And then when you get down later in the chapter, down to verses 18 and 19, you have an investigation of the prison escape. And right in the center of the story, in verses 12 through 17, you have the appearance of Peter to the brethren. And then as you get down to the very end of the story, in verses 24 through 25, you have a statement about church growth. Okay? Whatever happens in the story is what causes church growth to occur. We're not going to spend much time on that growth concept, but what I want to do for just a minute is I want to notice how the story of Herod begins and how it concludes. I want to look at the prison escape and then the investigation of that prison escape, and then finally look at the appearance of Peter. This is a very special structure called a chiastic or chiastic structure. It's using parallelism, and what it's doing is it's wanting to highlight the very center portion of the story and tell you, this is the point. Do not miss this point. Okay? With that in mind, notice how the story begins in verses 1 through 4. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. The point that's going on here, Herod is lifting himself up as God and trying to assert his power over the people of God. And so what we have really in the first five verses is a question that is posed to us: who reigns? Who has the power? Is it Christ reigning by the right hand of God, or is it Herod reigning here on earth? Who has the power? I want to point out a couple of details as it talks about Herod and what he did on this occasion. First of all, it notes that it was the time of the Passover. This brings with it Exodus sort of imagery, if you will. What the concept of Passover is a scene of bondage and of persecution. Whenever you think about the first Passover in the Exodus from Egypt, you think about wicked Pharaoh rising up and trying to oppress God's people and act as if he were God rather than giving God the glory that is due him. You have the same thing happening here in the story of Herod. The Bible says that Herod stretched out his hand. This is something that Pharaoh does a lot in his story. He stretches out his hand. In fact, Pharaoh was called the strong-armed one. He was very proud of his personal might. Herod is doing the same thing as he stretches out his hand against God's people. Now, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 8, right after the killing of Stephen, the Bible says that persecution begins to break out, but they did not touch the apostles. The apostles were kind of like untouchable men. Yeah, you can kill ordinary Christians. Yeah, you can even kill some of the leaders in the church. But there was something about the 12 that no one dared touch one of the 12. Maybe it's because on one occasion God had struck down Ananias and Sapphira when they challenged the authority of the apostles, and everybody realizes there's something different about these men than us ordinary folks. Whatever the case was, no one was touching any of the 12, and yet on this occasion, Herod does what no one else had done. He kills James, the brother of John, and he also takes Peter and he throws him in prison. He's going to wait until after Passover time to put him to death. Now, not only is this persecution, but this is also persecution that Christ had warned about. When you back up to Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 12, the Bible reads there, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." That's where we are. "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." Keep that in mind. "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls." Now think about this. He's saying, you are going to undergo persecution because of my name's sake, and it's going to increase abundantly to the very point that some of you die, but don't worry, not a hair of your head will be lost. Now, how do we reconcile that? I will protect you, yet some of you will die. The point is that though they may kill you, they cannot take you out of my hand, my provision. What Christ is claiming in this passage is that he will be God. This is the same promise that God has made through Paul in Romans chapter 8. Christians can leave the protection of God. We do not believe in once saved, always saved. But we do proclaim that the devil cannot harm those who belong to the Lord. Yes, he can harm this body, but no, he does not have the power over our eternal destiny. Okay? These words of Christ are being fulfilled here as James does in fact lose his head. Peter is arrested, and it looks like he will very quickly suffer the same death. So it looks like when you read the first five verses, it looks like Herod reigns. It looks like he's the one that has the power. He's the one who can kill Christians. But when we get down to the very end of the story, it's very clear Herod does not in fact reign. Notice what the Bible says there, beginning in verse 20. "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god, not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." What's going on here? Josephus, who was an early historian, he was a Jewish historian, said on this occasion, Herod appeared in this robe that was made out of silver threads interweaved. It was a very brilliant robe. And the sun was shining upon him to the point where it reflected off of his silver clothing and nobody could look directly at him because of the light. This reminded the people of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. In the Exodus, there was that cloud that veiled God's glory that led them as the pillar of fire and the lighted cloud at night. He's saying that Herod was kind of depicted, or they were thinking of him in this way. And so they cried out and said, this isn't a man speaking, this is God speaking. And yet God emphatically made his point, it is not in fact God. You want to hear God speak? He speaks through his actions as he struck him. It doesn't just say he died, but he was eaten by worms and died. Why did God choose that form of death? What's being told to us there? Notice what the Bible says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And it's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. God strikes him with worms and he is eaten by worms and die, so that in his physical death we get an insight into his eternal destiny. You want to proclaim him to be God? The question is, who reigns here? Does Herod reign? The answer is God reigns, and Herod goes to hell because he persecuted God's people and he elevated himself to the point of God. That ought to be a sobering and a frightening reminder when people rise in power and authority and claim positions that God has never given them. God alone reigns over all creation. Let's look at the prison saga. We'll look first at the escape and then we'll look at the investigation. Back up to verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. His chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So when he had went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one of the streets, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. What? God has delivered me from the hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh lifted up his hand, yet God delivered. And from the expectation of the Jewish people. What did they expect? Everybody expected Peter is going to die just like James did. As soon as the feast is over, Peter will be executed by the mighty hand of Herod, and yet that's not how it works out. I want to point out a couple of details here too. First of all, they have four squads of guards that are assigned to keep little Peter. I suppose that the reason they're doing that is because they've had a lot of prison problems recently. Back in chapter 3 and 4, they took Peter and John and threw them in the prison. And they wake up the next morning, nobody's in prison, and these men are back in the temple courtyard preaching. That's pretty embarrassing, you know. And that wasn't near as embarrassing as just a little while before that. They killed a man, buried him in a tomb, put a stone over the front of it, and put guards there, and he disappeared too. They're having major problems guarding bodies. So now they have four squadrons of soldiers. He is under a maximum security prison guard so that for sure, after the Passover, he can be executed. And yet, an angel of great light appears to deliver him. Now, I don't know about you. Whenever I sleep, if you want to wake me up, all you have to do is flip on the lights. And as soon as the lights come on, I am going to wake up. Here this angel appears in bright light. And not only do the soldiers not wake up, but Peter doesn't either. That's amazing to me. Where would we be if we were in prison on death row? It's assured we are going to die. Peter is sleeping so sound that when the angel in bright light appears, he has to be awoken. He is struck by the angel. And the angel says this. Notice very carefully. Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. When you hear that, you are expected to hear the commands that were given at the time of the first Passover. You are to gird on your sandals because you're going to get ready for a journey. Okay? Put your staff in your hand and gird on your sandals. Notice also, as he passes through these different guard posts, he comes to this massive iron gate that would have been locked and bolted that one man could not have opened, and yet it just opens, and he walks out as if everything's normal. Yet he does not know for sure, is this real? Is this a dream? What's going on? Until the angel leaves him. Then he says on that occasion, listen carefully, now I know for certain that the Lord has delivered me from the hand of Herod. That sounds very similar to what you find in Exodus 18 verse 4, where Moses said, now I know for certain that the Lord has delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Here's the point. Over and over and over again, the story of this prison break is being told in a way that's meant to remind us of the escape from Egypt. You have an angel of the Lord in bright light in Egypt. You have it now in the prison. You have the strong-armed one in Pharaoh in the Old Testament. You have Herod the strong-armed one in the New Testament. Pharaoh is killing people in the Old. Herod is killing people and attempting to kill people in the New. There is a great deliverance and exodus in the Old. There is a great deliverance here on this occasion in the great prison break. This is being told in a way that we are meant to hear Exodus, which is meant to remind us of bondage, death, and great deliverance. It's the same concepts. Now notice the investigation that takes place, verses 18 and 19. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir amongst the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down to Judea, from Judea to Caesarea, and stayed there. Think about this. As soon as it was day, at daybreak, the investigation begins. There is no small stir. That means there is a lot of controversy about how the prisoner escaped. They examine the soldiers, and on this occasion, they execute them. We'll come back around to that momentarily. But the point is, this is now historical fact. This has gone on the public record, and there has been public inquiry and punishment that has been handed out because of this escape. This brings us now to the very center of the story and the focus of our message this morning, verse 12. So when he had considered this, speaking of Peter, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You might note that. Why does he go to Mary's house? Because everybody's there gathered praying. What are they praying about? They're praying for Peter. Remember earlier it said, the expectation of the Jewish people, what's everybody expecting? That Peter's going to die at the hand of Herod. Peter miraculously escaped. He goes to Mary's house where the whole church is gathered together praying for him. And we continue. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. There's a number of things that are happening here. I want to start with kind of the least significant and build up. First of all, we're introduced to John, Mark, and James. Luke is doing what he frequently does throughout his writing. He introduces an important character ahead of time so that we've been introduced, if you will. John Mark is the one who will travel with Paul and Barnabas. He's the one who will eventually write the Gospel of Mark. This is the first time we have record of him. We also have here James introduced. James is going to be the one who in Acts chapter 15 clears up a lot of the controversy about circumcision that was going on in the early church. They both get early introductions here in a very important scene. They were eyewitnesses to what occurred on this occasion. He goes to Mary's house where the Bible says the church was praying for Peter. Have we ever seen a scene where the church is gathered together behind locked doors praying fervently? I think we have, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But here's a church that is praying, and yet when their prayers are answered, they do not believe. What type of prayer life did they have? They could pray and not think that it would be answered. Are we guilty of praying that way sometimes? The first person to witness Peter was the servant girl, Rhoda. She goes and she hears him knocking, and she's so excited when she hears his voice, she doesn't let him in. She just runs back in and tells everybody, "Hey, Peter's at the door. Peter's out there. I've seen him. I've heard him." But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "Oh, it's his angel." What do they mean by that? There's a couple possibilities. In Psalm 104, verse 4, the Bible says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" See, angels were spirit beings. They didn't have bodies like you and I have. They didn't have fleshly bodies. And so there is a concept of whenever we die, our spirit is separated from our body. So at that time, we are in a spirit state awaiting for the resurrection in which our spirit is placed back inside our body. I think this is very possible that they're saying, well, he has now turned into a spirit. In other words, he's died. His spirit must have left his body, and somehow you got to see his spirit. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, the Bible says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." I think it's very possible Jesus is teaching on this occasion that when a child dies, their spirit goes straight to the presence of God and sees his face. In other words, children don't have sin. They don't have death. I mean, they don't have spiritual death. And so when a child dies, they have eternal security. And that's something that's very comforting. Another alternative would be that an angel appears following certain individuals' death to tell witnesses that the person has died. Whatever the case is, whether they think she saw his spirit or this is a messenger sent to notify them, Peter's dead, they all just conclude, he's dead now. You didn't see him. This must just mean that he's dead. Yet she keeps insisting. Her insistence doesn't change their mind, but somebody keeps knocking. And eventually they go to the door and they open the door and they are astonished that Peter is standing there in their midst. And he motions them, tells them to be quiet, and to go tell a couple of the brethren about what they have seen. Now in verses 24 through 25, the Bible says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Here's just a little bitty summation statement. After all that happens in chapter 12, we have this summation statement. The word of God grew. That means that the church is growing abundantly. Whatever has happened in this scene has caused revival in the early church. It's relit their flame of faith, we might say. What's the point of the story? And what are the applications that we're meant to draw from it? Before we do that, I want to just step back, take a big picture view of all the evidence we've looked through as we've seen it in parallel form. Here's the big picture. the enemy of God, that is Herod, kills the disciple of Christ, that is James, and throws another into prison, wanting to wait till after the Passover to kill him. Have we seen a story before where some officials seized a man and they wanted to wait until after the Passover to kill him? I think we have. Though guarded by soldiers who were appointed to prevent his escape, yet an angel appears in bright light and frees Peter while the soldiers are rendered incapacitated. Not only is Peter freed from the guards to whom he's shackled, he also passes through two guard posts before walking through an iron gate that just miraculously opens. Have we seen a situation before where a man was guarded by great companies of soldiers, an immovable object is moved miraculously as an angel of the Lord is sent to release him from his bonds? Yeah, we have. Peter's miraculous delivery is followed by an appearance to his brethren who were terrified, locked behind doors, mourning his death. When they're told by a woman, who's the first eyewitness, that he was alive and stood at the door, they refuse to believe and are not convinced until they see him in the flesh. Have we ever witnessed anything like that before? Man that everybody thinks is dead is now alive. A woman is the first witness. She tells the disciples, but people won't believe until they have seen him in the flesh. As soon as it's day, it's discovered that the person who was guarded has miraculously escaped, and a big commotion is caused, and investigation of the soldiers are also under consideration. Have we seen this before? That early in the morning, on a first day of the week, the prisoner is gone from the tomb. Miraculously, he is alive, and an investigation takes place. Only on this occasion, soldiers die rather than being bribed to lie. In the end, the enemy of God, who has exalted himself to the place of God, is cast down by God and destroyed. Have we ever seen that before? Jesus said to his disciples while he was alive, he said, "I have seen Satan fall from heaven." He's cast down. In the words of the great philosopher Yogi Berra, this is deja vu all over again. The reason this has such an impact on the early church is because God is doing for Peter, I should say Christ is doing for Peter, what God did for Christ. This is a resurrection scene. The word grows mightily and the church is reinvigorated because they are reminded of the resurrection. That's the point. What's the application? Biblical narratives often follow the pattern set by other biblical narratives. That's a very important thing to keep in mind. The story of the resurrection of Peter is told in terms of an exodus. You're meant to hear the first exodus whenever you hear about this exodus. That's not coincidental. Do you know that when Jesus dies, his story has been told in terms of a greater exodus? The prophets were envisioning the Messiah coming and performing a greater exodus. When Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, they come and they ask him about his departure, or literally, your exodus. We want to know about your exodus that you're about to accomplish. The story of Christ and the story of his people are told in terms that remind us of the exodus of the Old Testament. Just as a side note, the book of Hebrews states that we are pilgrims and wanderers in the wilderness of this world, headed towards our rest, chapter 4. Be careful that a heart of unbelief does not turn you back as the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Do we see our life in an exodus-shaped imagery? And do we learn the lessons from the first exodus as we press toward our promised land? Number two, Persecution and death are the expectations of the disciples. If this is what happened to the master, this is what the children can expect. That's exactly what's happening here. God has not promised that we will be freed from persecution. He has promised, though, that in the last day He will raise us up. And we have to be reminded of that great hope. Resurrection is the guarantee of our faith. It is our hope. And so no matter what happens in this world around us, we're going to talk about this a little bit more through the coming services. Whatever's going on in the world, don't look from the earthly vantage point. From the earthly vantage point, it looks like Herod reigns and that he is the one in control and he can kill whomever he wills. But from the heavenly vantage point, Herod does not reign. God reigns and he can raise up his children and he will raise them up on the last day. Take comfort and hope in that fact. Lastly, the point of the story is that Christ reigns exalted at the right hand of God. In Acts 1, he gives them marching instructions, orders for world domination through the preaching of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection. In the very last chapter, as Paul is sitting in prison in chapter 28, he has the hope of Israel, the hope of the resurrection, because Christ reigns. And right here in the middle, when people have lost focus, they need to be reminded that Christ reigns. They need to be reminded of the hope of the resurrection. I close this morning with two passages. One from Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Speaking of Paul, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. There's the picture of Paul at the end of Acts under house arrest, and yet with all boldness he preaches and proclaims the kingdom of God and his Lord Jesus Christ who is risen and reigns. And so in closing, I leave you with the words of Jesus in Luke 21 that we read earlier. By your patience, possess your souls. By your patience, possess your souls. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what's going on, if government persecutes, or if plague arises, don't worry about what's going on from the earthly vantage point. By your patience, possess your souls through the hope of the resurrection, which was granted by God to Christ, who is our first fruits. Christ will do for us the final day what the Father has done for him, and we will reign with Christ forever to the glory of God. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, why? Christ reigns, that is a fact. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's a fact. He came the first time with salvation, offering hope. But when he comes back, he comes in judgment, seeking vengeance on those who do not know God and who have not submitted to his kingdom. You need to think about that. Why don't you bow the knee before Christ this very day, confess his name. And then there is no other name under heaven or earth by which men can be saved than the name Jesus Christ. God has raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand. He reigns with all authority of mine. All authority in heaven and earth has been granted to him. Submit to his reign. He has always required that you repent, that you submit your life to everything he demands, and that you share in his death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. In baptism, we are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ, and we have our sins washed away. If you've not done that, you are not in Christ, you're not part of his kingdom, and you do not have the hope of the resurrection. Why not do it today? If you're a child of his, but you have not been submitting to your king, it's time to get back in faithful service and duty. confess your faults, pray the Father is faithful to forgive you, and you have a lifetime of service you have ahead of you. It comes from standing sin.